So my son just finished up first grade this week. And it's kind of crazy to think about from my perspective, because I still remember when he was really small, and now he's going into second grade, and pretty soon he'll probably be graduating from high school. But this year has been really exciting as a parent for Aubrey and myself, because he's learning more and more every day. You see the enjoyment on his face when it comes to school. He's developed this year a love to read, and really with that, a love to read the Bible, and he really likes to ask questions. And so I have the honor of getting to pick him up on most days from school, and so it's a joy for me. I go, I pick him up, he gets in the car, we talk about what he learned, we talked about what he's done that day at school, and it's really a fun time for us. And so kind of with all that change, I've really felt convicted as a parent that I need to be nurturing his faith, nurturing his beliefs in God. And so we've decided that we're going to go through the catechism together. And so some nights and most mornings as we drive to school, I will ask him questions from the catechism. And the one we use, the first three questions, all deal with creation. Who made you? What else did God make? How did God create everything? And so with that, we opened up the Bible to Genesis 1 together, and we've walked through the creation account, and we've read about God creating the entire world, everything that exists, out of nothing. And so one day he came home, and he was excited as he got to see me, and he said, "Look, guess what? I learned today that God didn't create everything. In fact, there was a bang. There was a big bang, and that's where everything came from, and it wasn't from God." And I said, "Okay, like, hold on, kid. Let's back up a little bit, and why don't you explain to me what you're talking about?" And he said, "Look, there was a big bang, and that's where everything came from, and that's how we came into existence, and that's where this all originated from." And I said, "Okay, well, let's go back to the Word of God. Let's go back to the Scriptures and let's see what they have to say." And so we sat down, we opened up Genesis 1, we read through the catechism questions again, and we began to look and see that God worked in history to create everything out of nothing. And I reminded him of God's creative work, and we read through those questions together. And I was pouring into him. Today, we're not going to talk about the creation account. We've already done that. That was Genesis 1. We did that at the beginning of the year. But today, we're going to focus on knowledge and wisdom. Because here, my son goes off to school. If you have kids, they go off to school. And they're given knowledge and wisdom from teachers. And we as parents, we're going to see in Proverbs 1, are to teach our kids as well. And so we're going to unpack the words of Proverbs 1 together. And see not only how they impact our lives, but how they impact our worldview, how we view the world. So follow along as we read Proverbs 1, 1 through 7. "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth." And here's the plea of Solomon. "Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. These are the words of the living God." Here in these seven verses, we're introduced to the overall theme of this book. And in these seven verses, we are also taught an important truth about God and His Word. Let's look back at verse 1 together. These are the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Now, the book of Proverbs was written by a couple different authors, but the majority of the book is attributed to King Solomon. And Solomon was the third king of Israel, right? He came after his father David, and this is the same King David who slayed Goliath, who was a shepherd's boy, who wrote most of the Psalms. And so after David dies, his son Solomon rises to power in Israel. He leads the people. He becomes known as the quintessential wise man in all of Israel. And he was their last king before ultimately the nation would split, before the southern and northern kingdoms would divide and go their separate ways. And so here he gives us now in verses 2 through 7 the reasoning behind writing this book, behind putting all these wisdom sayings together. And so right out of the gate he says in verse 2, it's to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. See, Solomon is very straightforward here. He comes right out of the gate. He doesn't try to hide his motives here. He just says, look, this is why I've written this. This is why it's important that you would know this. This is why it's important that you would teach this, so that you can know wisdom and instruction. And I want you to catch what he does here, because he connects these two ideas. He connects wisdom with instruction. See, wisdom does not stand alone. Contrary to really, I think, popular belief, where wisdom is kind of put up on its own pedestal, it's taken away, it's brought aside, it's left to stand on its own. Here in the scriptures, wisdom is connected to instruction. And what's the point of instruction? Why do we teach people? So then that they can practice it. It leads to practice. It leads to a doing of something. Aubrey, my wife, is a dental hygienist, and she's worked extremely hard with our kids to teach them the wisdom of why they need to brush their teeth. So she sat down with them and she said, like, look, this is how it works. You eat food, and then in that food there's sugar bugs and they get on your teeth. And if you don't get them off, they'll eat away at the enamel and the teeth, and eventually you'll lose your teeth. That's the wisdom behind brushing your teeth. That's from a dental hygienist, 4 years of school. Sugar bugs are real, right? That's the wisdom behind why we brush our teeth. So then she goes, that wisdom then leads to instruction. She would take them into the bathroom and she would show them how they were to brush their teeth. She would say, like, you need to spend this amount of time on this side, and then you go to this side, and then you floss. So she's given them the wisdom, the why, then she gives them the instruction, the how, and all of that leads to practice. So now every night I can say to my son, son, go upstairs, get ready for bed, and brush your teeth. And he goes upstairs and he brushes his teeth, knowing that he's got to get those sugar bugs off. See, here in Proverbs, wisdom leads to instruction. Instruction leads to practice. It does not stand alone. And so Solomon doesn't stop there, though. He goes on in verse 3, right? It's to receive instruction in righteousness, justice, and equity, right? In morals, in standards. And not only that, but look at verse 4. It's to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion or discernment to the youth. Prudence to the simple, knowledge and discernment to the youth. That word prudence in the Hebrew could also be translated as a sound judgment. Right, the idea of having the knowledge, the ability to look at a situation and make the right choice based on what you've been told. And so Solomon here is arguing really that the youth of the day, the youth of today, are at a crossroads. They're at a pivotal point in their lives. They're standing really on the threshold of maturity. And as they cross that threshold, Solomon is telling us here that they need to be trained. See, really, in these first 4 verses, Solomon could be writing to the parents or the teachers saying, use this book. Use this book to teach your kids how to know wisdom, to know instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction, and to have the ability to intake information, to process it with the Word of God, and to make sound judgment. See, they need that training because they have to discern between truth and error. They have to discern between the words of God and the falliness of man, and they have to guard against false teachers. To receive instruction, give prudence to the simple and knowledge and discernment to the youth. And then here in verse 5, Solomon issues a plea to those who are wise and to those who are looking to become wise. So in reality, he issues a plea to everyone. And here's what he says in verse 5. He says, "Let the wise hear and increase in learning. The one who understands obtain guidance." I want to talk for a moment about that word listen in the Hebrew. See, that word listen carries with it this understanding of active listening and obedience. And you're going to find it all throughout the wisdom literature of the Bible. And every time you read that word, that's what should pop into your mind. This idea of active listening, this idea of obedience. Right? It is the call to give one's ear to the speaker's words externally and to obey them internally. You're hearing what they say. They're not just passing through your brain, but you're processing, you're internalizing what's being said, and you're obeying the words of the speaker. Again, I'm going to use my son as an example. He's 7 years old, and let's be honest, 7-year-olds aren't the best listeners. And so on any given day, I could say to my son, "Look, Gideon, here's what we're doing today. You go clean your room, and then we'll go get pizza." And what does my 7-year-old son hear? Pizza. And so he'll go up to his room, and an hour later he comes down and he's like, "Dad, I'm hungry, let's go get pizza." And I'm like, "All right, cool, like, is your room clean?" And he goes, "No, my room's not clean." And my response is, "Sorry, like, we're not going to go get pizza because you didn't clean your room." He heard what I had said externally. All those words that I spoke passed through his ears, but he didn't internally obey them. It was an active listening. Furthermore, Solomon here goes on to tell us that we need to realize that there are times in our lives when we don't just actively listen and obey, but that we are going to need guidance. Later on in this book, Solomon's going to ask his readers a question. And that question is this. He says, "Do you see a man who is wise in their own eyes? Do you see a man who is wise in their own eyes? Do you see someone who's built themselves up? They think they know everything. There's nothing else to learn. They have all knowledge, all wisdom. They know how to apply that to life. Do you see that man?" And here's Solomon's answer. "There is more hope for a fool than for him." Like, that's harsh. Solomon's answer is there's more hope for a fool than for him. See, that person has built themselves up. They've put themselves on a pedestal. They've put themselves above everyone else, and they said, "I don't need anyone to tell me anything. I know it all. I am wise." This person was probably a teenager. And Solomon says there's more hope for a fool than for him. And why is that? Solomon says the one who understands obtains guidance. See, Solomon says, look, if you're truly wise, if you have true wisdom, you're going to understand that there's times in your lives where you're going to need someone to come alongside you to teach you, to give you guidance, to train you, because you don't know everything. There is always someone out there who knows more. There's always someone out there who has more life experience. There's always something to learn. See, Solomon is saying that the truly wise are the ones that will listen to the guidance of teachers, and they don't just listen, but they are open to correction. And that's where I think the kind of fight internally comes, right? Because it takes humility to say, "I don't know everything. I am not as smart as I think I am. I don't know how to do it all, and therefore I need someone to come alongside of me, and they might correct me, which hurts, but I need to have the humility to say I need help. I need to have the humility to surround myself with teachers and people and followers of Christ that are further along in their faith that can say, look, you are not doing this right. You are not applying the word of God correctly. This is what you must do. Solomon says, those people are the wise. So let them hear. Increase in learning. And the one who understands needs to obtain guidance. And then in verse 6, he piggybacks on this. He says, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. See, in the ancient world, they were obsessed with riddles. It was often a way to hide information from those who couldn't understand it. We see this kind of mirrored in Jesus' ministry, when the disciples ask him, why do you teach in parables all the time? Why do you tell stories of heavenly things? And Jesus' response is, look, ultimately I do it because I'm hiding from them what they cannot know, because they are not of my flock, right? He says, they don't have ears to hear, they don't have eyes to see. And so Solomon here is saying, let the wise hear, increase in learning, the ones who understand, to obtain guidance. Why? It's to understand a proverb and a saying, to understand the words of the wise and the riddles. That's why we increase in learning. That's why we look for guidance. And then we get to verse 7. And verse 7 is the theme for this entire book. Verse 7 sums up what this entire book is about in one sentence. And so today, you could go home and you could call your best friend and say, look, I can sum up for you Proverbs in one sentence. Here it is. This is what Solomon writes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord. And so, friends, this is the theological and the epistemological foundation for the entire book. But it doesn't end there, because this is the this is where it starts. This is the theological foundation. This answers the question, who is God? What has God done in history? Where is God's revelation? What can we know about him? And it's the epistemological foundation, right? Epistemology is just the fancy word for what is your source of knowledge. Your epistemology answers the question, how do I know what I know? All knowledge has a source. It springs from somewhere, and that's what epistemology tries to get to. And here Solomon gives us the answer. The theological, the epistemological foundation is the fear of the Lord. And if you're like me, you read this and you hear this, and your first thought is, okay, like, that's great, but what is the fear of the Lord? What does that mean? What does that look like? So here's what the fear of the Lord is not. It is not a fear of, say, snakes or heights or spiders or fish. It's not that kind of fear, but the fear of the Lord is the basic attitude of reverence and awe that inevitably carries with it the desire to do God's will. The fear of the Lord is the basic attitude of reverence and awe that inevitably carries with it the desire to do God's will. I'm gonna illustrate it for you this way. If my son Gideon came home from school one day and he had a picture that he had drawn and he ran up to me and he gave it to me and I picked it up and I looked at it and I said, oh my gosh, this is amazing, this is beautiful, you're such a talented artist. And then I took it and I placed it on the refrigerator and I gave him a big hug and I gave him ice cream. And then the next day, the same scenario plays out. He brings home a piece of paper that he drew a nice picture on for me, yet this time I've had a bad day at work. And so when he runs up to me with his picture that he's drawn for me, I snatch it out of his hands, I rip it apart, and I backhand him across the face. That my son would fear me, but he would fear me because of my inconsistency in my nature. He would fear me because of my sinfulness. And that is not the same fear that we have with God. See, we fear God because of his consistent nature. It's driven by who he is and what he's done. It's driven by his holiness, his power, his wrath, his love, and his mercy. It's driven by the fact that we know our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. There is no shadow or variation within him. Ultimately, the fear of God recognizes that our God is separate from us, yet loves us. That he is transcends, yet is immanent. That he is all-powerful, all-knowing, and he's all-loving. And we see this illustrated for us in the story of Isaiah the prophet. That great prophet found himself in the throne room of God one day, standing before the seraphim flying around praising God, looking on the throne, the holiness of God manifested in front of his face, and his first response is fear, and he says, "Woe is me, because I am sinful." And he knew that in that moment there was only one response that can happen when holiness meets sinfulness, and that is holiness kills sinfulness. And so Isaiah knew that this was it. In the holiness of God, he was going to die because he was so sinful. Yet God, who is separate yet close, who is holy yet loving, who is perfect yet full of grace, sends a seraphim with a burning coal to place it upon Isaiah's lips and cleanse him from his sins, so that Isaiah could stand in the presence of holiness. Isaiah feared the Lord because he knew of his consistent nature. He knew that it was God's holiness that would strike him down, and it was God's grace that saved him. Friends, ultimately, the fear of the Lord is a vital thing. It's a healthy thing for believers to have, and it's giving reverence to whom reverence is due. It is recognizing that God is separate yet close, that he deserves our reverence because of who he is and what he's done. And so look at what Solomon says. He says, that fear, the fear of the Lord, the fear that recognizes God for being who God is the beginning of knowledge. That word beginning is the same word found in Genesis 1. When God said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the starting point. It's the foundation of knowledge. And so really quickly, this verse is not saying that an unbeliever cannot know anything, because there's something called common grace. It's the grace of God that he pours out on all of humanity. And so there are many unbelievers who know much about the world because God has enabled them to do that through his common grace. There's a lot of atheists out there who are smart people that hold doctorates that know a lot about things. The issue is that it is only the fear of the Lord that enables one to know what anything truly means. It is only the fear of the Lord that allows us to answer the question, how do we know what we know? And this is carried out through the entire Bible. Paul writes in Romans that everyone knows God. No one is without an excuse, he says. The unbeliever, the believer, everyone knows God, but he says the unbeliever suppresses that knowledge. And that suppression there is very active. If you have a pool or a tub, or maybe as a kid you played the game where you try to hold a beach ball underwater filled with air. And what does that beach ball want to do? It wants to pop up to the surface as quickly as possible. And so you have to put your weight on it. You have to stand on it. You have to hold it down. And if you kind of move to one side, it's going to squirt free and shoot up to the top. And then you have to work harder even to get it to push back down. And that's what Paul's saying here. Unbelievers suppress the knowledge. They hold it down. They're actively pushing it down. But yet they are without an excuse because they know God, his law, his His character is written on their hearts. And so, friends, here's what this ultimately means for us. The triune God of the Bible, the triune God of the Christian scriptures, is the necessary foundation of all meaning, intelligibility, and prediction. The foundation of all meaning, intelligibility, and prediction. And so here's how practically this works out. Over here you have the atheist. And the atheist wants to tell you, look, you can't prove the existence of God. You can't prove you know that God exists. You can't prove that He is there. And the issue with this, as we talked about last week, is that to even ask those questions, the atheist has to come over here and stand on the knowledge of God, stand on the claims of the Bible to ask that question. Why? Because he knows that God exists. He knows that he was created in the Imago Dei, the very image of God. And yet he has to stand on the Christian worldview. He has to stand on the beliefs of the Bible, the beliefs that he rebels against, to even ask those questions. And so now you might be wondering, okay, that's good, but how does God reveal himself? How do we know about God? Friends, God has revealed himself through his word, through the Bible. The all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe spoke and gave us scripture. When we say that the Bible is the word of God, that's not just something we just say, it's not just a sentence. But it's a belief that the very words of the Bible are the very words of the Creator. See, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this: all scripture is breathed out by God. In the Greek, that word breathed out is theanoustos. It's theanoustos. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that, right, the result of that is that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. We have 66 books of the Bible where the creator of the universe has revealed himself to us so that we can know his character, so that we can know his will, and so that we can know his law. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And that knowledge is found in the writings of the Bible. And look how Solomon ends verse 7. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then he says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools despise wisdom and instructions. In other words, there will be people who reject wisdom and who ultimately reject God. And so we should not be surprised that in our pursuit of godly wisdom, in our pursuit to becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, there are going to be those around us that look at us and say, you're a fool for following that ancient book. You're crazy for doing that. You live on nothing but blind faith because you have no proof, you have no evidence for this God that you claim exists. And the irony lies in this, that the only way they can ask that question is by presupposing and knowing the Creator who created them in the image of himself. The only way they can ask that question and bring those challenges to you is because they are standing on the Christian worldview. But friends, remember that those claims come from a rebellious sinner who believes, who espouses a belief system that says we are nothing more than cosmic broccoli in a purposeless, indifferent universe. What happens in your brain is nothing more than a chemical reaction. And as believers, we can ask them this. How can you even ask that question? You have nothing to answer the question, how do you know what you know? You have no ability to sit there and say that morality is in existence, because there is no such thing as morality in the atheist worldview. Now, atheists claim morality because deep down inside, as Paul stated, they know God. It is written on their hearts, and they suppress the knowledge. Here in the short introduction to the book of Proverbs, God reveals an amazing truth about himself and about his word to us. And so, friends, if you remember anything today, remember this. God and his word is the foundation of all knowledge for believers and for unbelievers. God, the sovereign, the creator, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, and his revealed word, the Holy Bible, the scriptures, are the foundation of all knowledge for the believer and for the unbeliever. And it's in those two categories that every person that walks the face of the earth encompasses. Believer and unbeliever. See, because without God, we have no foundation for knowledge. Without God, we are nothing more than that cosmic broccoli. We're nothing more than a piece of protoplasm that's evolved over time from goop that is chemically processing things in our head that's just fizzing up. In reality, the atheist worldview can be compared to shaking up a bottle of soda and opening it, and when it sprouts out, all that is a chemical reaction. God in his word is the foundation of all knowledge for the believer and then the unbeliever. Friends, Jesus told a parable. He told a story at the end of Matthew 7, the end of the Great Commission. And he says, look guys, there's two builders. There's the wise man who builds his house on the rock. And in the ancient Near East, what they would have to do is they would have to take time and they would work hard to clear out all the soil and all the dirt until they got down to the rock. And then they would build their house upon that. Jesus says, that's the wise man. They built their house upon the rock. And ultimately what he's saying is they build their knowledge, they build their life, they build their faith on me. He says, so you have the wise man, and now over here you have the fool. And the fool just builds his house on the sand. He doesn't take the time to clear it all out, to find the rock, to get to good foundation. He just builds it. And so you have the wise and the fool, and Jesus says, when the storms come, the waters rise, the winds blow, what happens? The house built on the rock withstands. It remains. He says, the house built on the sand crumbles. It falls. Friends, is your faith, is your knowledge rooted in the fear of the Lord, built upon the rock, built upon Jesus Christ? Or are you building on sand? Because we all build on something. There is no neutrality with God. You're either building on the rock or you're standing in rebellion. Friends, God and his word is the foundation of all knowledge for the believer and the unbeliever. And my prayer for you this week is that you would look at yourself and say, what am I doing? Am I building it on the rock or am I building it on the sand? Because if you're like me, there will come a time in your life where the waters will come, the winds will blow, and you'll say, oh my gosh, I've built my house on the sand. What do I do? Friends, the answer is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The answer is found in the Son of God who came into this world that he created, walked, lived perfectly, loved perfectly, served perfectly, and he died bloody in our place so that we can now build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for today. where we can come together, where we know that there's not going to be someone kicking down the door to arrest us. Lord, I'm thankful that we live in a place that needs you so badly. And we have the freedom to go out and to proclaim the gospel. So Lord, right now I ask that you would move in this room today, that you would convict those who need conviction, that you would encourage those who need encouragement. Lord, that you would work in our lives so that we can honestly look at ourselves and say, what is my house built on? What is my faith, my knowledge rooted in? Am I standing on the rock? Is the fear of the Lord the foundation of my knowledge? Or am I being foolish to think I can build on sand and survive? Lord, as we leave this place, I ask that we'd be lights in this dark world. That we'd go out of here full of grace and truth, ready to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Ready to call out to the fools who's built their house on sand and tell them that they're in peril, they're in jeopardy. Lord, I pray for revival in this country, and I pray that you begin with us here in this room. Bless us today, Father. Pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.